Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I've studied James before, but it had been a while, and it's just been such a delight for me to get to think about these things all week long. Thanks for employing me for that privilege. I really appreciate it. Well, you saw in the story of Solomon where he was given the opportunity to ask God for anything he could possibly want. And I would ask you, what would you ask for? But you know the right answer because you heard the reading. But what do you ask for? Hopefully you're praying. But what is the focus of your prayers? What is it that you continually seek from God? Many people today view God as kind of an Aladdin's genie. And there are false teachers who actually would take a passage like ours today and misuse it, would take the words of our Lord Jesus and misuse those words as if God was there to ensure that you have lots of money and perfect health and an easy life. And that's not what it's all about. What we need is wisdom from God. Now, the context here in James is last time we saw that he was talking about trials. He was writing to people who were suffering, people who were refugees, who had been driven away from Jerusalem, people who were poor, people who, for the most part, were being oppressed where they were living. And we went through last time how they should consider these trials joy because God is testing them that they might grow to maturity and endure. Now, as we continue in verse 5, some people have suggested that James might be taking up a new subject, but James, often the way he writes, links things together with key words. And you notice verse 4, he said, lacking in nothing was the last thing he said. If you grow in endurance, you'll lack nothing. Then he says, but if any of you does lack, there's that same word, lack. And it actually makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, you can read this business about through your trials, you want to grow and become more mature and endure. And they say, well, that sounds good, but how can I do that? Sounds reasonable, but it doesn't come naturally. How can I be the kind of person who thrives through trials and really grows instead of the person who falls apart during trials, which is what many people do? And I think that's how these verses today fit in. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One thing that James is saying is that when a trial comes, and you're tempted to pray, Lord, make it stop. Now, I can't take it any longer. Instead, to pray for wisdom. To pray that God will help you to grow in wisdom. And that's verse 5. Ask God for wisdom. What is wisdom? Actually, James will raise this topic again in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Wisdom, we know, is not merely knowledge. Some of you saw a couple weeks ago on Jeopardy, they had some computer named Watson who defeated Ken Jennings and other Jeopardy champions, human champions. But I enjoyed a Wall Street Journal editorial that says, Watson doesn't even know that it won. He had speed and he had knowledge, but he had not wisdom. And he's not even a he, it's an it. There are many people who are educated fools. Einstein, people think there's like baby Einstein now, I guess. They say, you want your kid to be like, I don't want my kids to be like Einstein. He said, in the struggles for ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. He was smart, but he was a fool. Spurgeon said, many men know a great deal and are the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as a knowing fool. When you think of those who promote atheistic evolution, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of men who graduate from seminary with straight A's, who are total failures in ministry. According to the Bible, wisdom is a skill for living. We studied Proverbs several years ago, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is understanding for life. It's the ability to see all of life from the perspective of God and then to live according to His perspective. It's the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. Our culture has forsaken wisdom. We have technology. We've lost the fear of God. And even as you read Proverbs and you see all the descriptions of folly, folly is getting into debt. Folly is wanting instant gratification. Folly is living in for sexual immorality and for pleasure. And folly is going your own way. And the Proverb says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. We spend billions of dollars on education. But an Earl of Shaftesbury said many years ago, education without instruction in religious and moral principles will merely result in a race of clever devils. Thus we have. Of course, those who do not have God have no wisdom. They can't even begin to understand the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, how the things of God are foolishness to those who do not have God's Spirit. But for us, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, do you lack wisdom? And this is an examination time. And it's not something for your wife or your kids. It's for you. Do you lack wisdom? Now, I don't think when he says, if you lack wisdom, I don't think James is thinking, there might be some people out there who are fine. It's a question, the answer to which there's only one answer. You do lack wisdom. And what keeps you from God is pride and self-sufficiency. We tend to think we are wiser, stronger, and more righteous than we truly are. By nature, we are foolish. By nature, we're godless. By nature, we want to go our own way. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of us as children, and it doesn't really go away naturally at any time. And the sad thing about many of us, even as Christians, there are still pockets of folly that remain. And in many of the areas where we struggle, we know what we're supposed to do, we just don't do it. Isn't that foolishness? I mean, it can be on a less important thing, like taking care of yourself physically. You know how you should eat. You know how you should exercise or take care of yourself, but we don't. How much more in how we use our tongues and other aspects of our lives. And when he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, I don't think as we look at ourselves, it's not like, well, I'm almost there. I just need a little more. It's not like, well, the car costs $10,000. I've got $9,950. I lack $50. No. The lack we have is total. By nature, we are devoid of wisdom. And because we don't realize this in the context here, God uses trials to expose your need for wisdom that you might cry out to Him and ask. Paul Tripp says, your weakness does not keep you from God. It's your delusions of strength that keep you from God. We want to think, we tend to go back to works. And really, the gospel is here. That what is the gospel but admitting you have a complete and total lack of what God requires and that you need to receive from Him everything. You have nothing. And we lack the righteousness God requires. We lack the wisdom God requires. We have to go to Him. And trials will create in us that poverty of spirit and that hunger and thirst for righteousness that doesn't necessarily come when things are easy. When did the prodigal son come to his senses? When he was out of money, with the pigs, not a good place for a Jewish boy to be, sharing their food. So it is with us, even as believers. But along with admitting we lack wisdom, something else is very important. This is also something so much in Proverbs, is to acknowledge we desire the wisdom that God offers. We want what He has. As the Proverb says, say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend. So not only we reject our own brand of wisdom, but we embrace what God offers. And then he says, ask. And he's going to come back to this as well. James repeats themes. Later he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So ask God for wisdom. But who is God to give us wisdom? And I'll give an illustration for the children. Children, if your parents told you, if your daddy told you that he was going to take you out for ice cream tomorrow, do you believe he would keep his word? Could he do that? Is he capable of doing that? Yeah. He has the means, probably he can afford some ice cream. You know he cares about you. But what if your daddy said, tomorrow I'm going to take you to the moon? Do you think he could do that? No, there's not a rocket in your backyard, is there? You see, the ability to fulfill a promise depends upon the nature of the one making the promise. And God alone offers wisdom. It's His nature. And Mark was referring earlier in Romans 11, in the great doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. The Lord gives wisdom, Solomon writes. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. God is the source of all wisdom. And in His great grace, He invites you to come to Him. And in Proverbs chapter 1, you know, the wisdom shouts in the streets and on the corners and calling out to the naive and to the foolish and even to the scoffer to turn to her. And that's symbolic of God inviting us to come. And this is a request. If you want to pray for something and know that it's God's will, I can't tell you whether it's God's will you get a certain job or a certain person is interested in you sometime in the future, all the things people pray about. I can tell you this. It is God's will that you be wise. And if you pray for that, He will answer. And it's a request that is a lifelong request also. It's not like, it's even the tense of the verb, keep asking. If any of you lacks wisdom, keep asking, like the widow who kept pounding at the door. It's not like you'll get what you need today and you won't need more tomorrow. To the day you die, you will lack wisdom and you'll need more wisdom from God. It's a lifestyle every day. Now, particularly in times of trial. And again, that's the benefit of trial, is we tend to think we've got it together. And then when a situation occurs in life, and you say, I do not understand why this is happening to me. What possible good could there be? That's what forces you to pray as you should have been praying all along. I thought of the Psalm 73, very famous psalm. Remember when he was troubled? The psalmist is troubled over the prosperity of the wicked. It's really tearing him up that the wicked, everything's going their way and everything's going badly for the righteous. The psalm is a cry out for wisdom. And finally he says, then when I came into the presence of God, I saw their end. I started thinking long term. And once I got that, God gave me the wisdom to see that their flourishing is like the flower that's going to fade away. And this wisdom we seek, it's not just help me make this decision about which job to take or what girl to court or whatever it is, but it's a lifelong, I want to be wise. And I value wisdom as a great gift of God. People cheapen the privilege of prayer by wanting stuff. Give me a car. It's not wrong to pray for a car. It's not wrong to pray for health. But compared to wisdom, these are trinkets. And the wisdom we seek is actually ultimately bound up in a person who is Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, but by His doing, let me read the verses so I'll get them exactly right. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. In Colossians, Paul says that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And so it's in Christ that God offers us this wisdom, and in a relationship with Him. It's not just an intellectual concept. It's in a relationship with Him. And he says that God will give it to you. He gladly gives it to you. And by the way, what James is doing here is so much echoing the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. A parallel passage really is, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. This is the offering of Christ, that we come to Him. But something I want you to notice, and when did Jesus say those words, ask and seek and knock? What was the context? Sermon on the Mount. And people rip it out of its context. Say, great, I would like a Mercedes. I would like, you know, the round-the-world cruise or something they want. If you were listening to Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, when He goes through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. He goes through the law, that the law is not just external but internal in your heart. Not lusting, and your heart not being angry, and loving your enemy, and praying and doing your religion sincerely. By the time you get to chapter 7, and you're towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what is it that you're seeking? I say, I just heard all that stuff about the righteousness God requires. That's what I need. That's what we're seeking. It's like the wisdom here. Lord, I don't have this stuff. You read the Sermon on the Mount and it lays you bare like your own folly will lay you bare. And then you say, Lord, give me your righteousness. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive as a gift, but also the holiness of the kingdom of God. And then as we come, it's important we have this right view of God. And the trick of Satan is to portray God as being stingy. You know, has God said in the garden? He doesn't want you to become wise and know good and evil. He's trying to hold back. And God is unjust. And people fall for that. People get mad at God. Or God doesn't care. He's far away. No, our God is a giving God. He gives to all who ask. How do you know that? Well, He gives life and breath to all things. He even feeds the animals. He cares for the fields. And we're His children. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Our God is a God who gives. And He gives generously. One thing I've noticed in the prayers of the New Testament, how well they fit in, Paul's prayers, with what James is saying. In our home group, we've been studying Ephesians, and we've gone through two of the prayers already. And the prayers are that you may know Christ, the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ. It's the same thing, that it's to know and to grasp. And then the prayer ends, now to Him who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think, according to the power that is work within us. And so our God is a generous God. He loves to ask and He loves to give. And it's a bargain. If you send your children to Harvard, it'll cost you about $60,000 a year, for which they will get very little wisdom. But God's wisdom is without money, without cost. It's free. And God gives generously. Solomon asked for wisdom, but then God said, yes, I'll give you victory over your enemies. I'll give you riches. I'll give you splendor. The servant in Matthew 18 who begged merely for delay in repaying his debt had his debt forgiven. The prodigal comes home willing to be a slave in his own father's house. And the father generously doesn't just make him a servant in the house, but elevates him to as renewed status as son, killing the fatted calf, putting on him the golden ring. God doesn't have to ration wisdom. And especially for us, as Paul argues in Romans 8, that if God did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not much more give us all things? There is no limit to the generosity of God if we understand it correctly. He gave us Christ. He'll give us whatever we need. We can trust Him in the midst of even severe affliction. And it says He gives without reproach. And this is how God is different from men. Calvin says, the most generous among men, when anyone asks often to be helped, mentions former acts of kindness, then excuses himself for the future. But there's nothing like this in God. You know, if you bug people enough, they get tired of you, right? If you keep asking, gifts can actually be spoiled too. Have you ever had somebody give you something, but they're going to grumble about how much it cost and how much trouble it was? Or somebody helps you when you're in need, but you know, they kind of, well, why were you so irresponsible? There's a proverb that says, don't eat the bread of a stingy man. It'll turn to gravel in your mouth. See, men become weary of giving, but God gives without reproach. He doesn't scold us. He doesn't say, why are you here again? Why are your prayers not so polished? You know, He says, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I am near. He doesn't say, why didn't you pay attention last time? Why didn't you come sooner? See, as a father has compassion upon his children, so God has compassion on those who fear Him. See, His giving is governed not by even how worthy we are, but upon His gracious nature. And it's a promise. All who ask this way receive. No one who asks, no one who seeks will be disappointed. Well, how does God do this? Okay, I'm praying for wisdom. How does it happen? Okay? If you pray this, what should you expect as an answer? And a lot of times when people do pray for wisdom, they're kind of hoping for some spiritual lightning bolt from heaven to zap them with wisdom. And that's not how it works. And actually, as you study Proverbs, wisdom is a skill. It's a skill that's acquired, and it's acquired by means. To give you an analogy, if you were to pray for work, do you wait for employers who have never heard of you to call you on the phone and seek you? No, if you've prayed for work, then you go look for work, right? And God, when He gives you a job, after you've gone look for the work, you thank God for giving you the job. Likewise, when you pray for wisdom, how do you find wisdom? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Even here, look at James 1:18. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word of God that is God's instrument in giving us the new birth, which is the first great step towards wisdom, is to turn from our sin and turn to Him in faith through Christ. But it continues that way as well, as the treasures of wisdom are in the Scriptures. In Psalm 1, the wise, godly man meditates upon the Word of God day and night. So if you pray for wisdom, then you look for wisdom where God puts wisdom. Wisdom isn't just a feeling, but it's the Word of God that makes you wise. And then as you learn it and put it into practice, you become wise. And Proverbs goes to this as well. As you get the primary decision is the focus of your life and wisdom is seeking after God and putting your own agenda aside. But then it also determines how you run your family, how you manage your money, how you govern your speech, your relationships, your friendships. It all comes under that. So if we ask, God will answer generously. But then there's the condition. He says, but you must ask in faith. He must ask in faith without any doubting, verse 6. And this is also a question that may have said, well, why sometimes do we ask God for things and we don't get them? There are a few reasons. James actually says one reason you don't get what you want is you, in chapter 4, he says, you have not because you ask not. And sometimes we just don't ask. Have we really been seeking after wisdom diligently and pleading with God for this above all else? He also says sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you had wrong motives. I think that those on TV that try to use God as a genie and they want to boss God around and tell God what to do and they seek after worldly things and not spiritual things, well, those are rotten motives. And no wonder God doesn't answer prayers like that. It may be that sometimes what we ask, 1 John says, if we ask anything according to His will, He will do it. And sometimes we don't know what His will is in a given situation. Maybe what we want is not according to His plan. But here the focus is, or maybe it's because you did not ask in faith, but rather your heart was divided. Well, what does it mean He must ask in faith? By the way, here James goes again talking about faith. James, who's not supposed to know much about faith. Luther actually said this is one of his favorite verses in the whole epistle. What is the faith here? Well, it's a faith that trusts God. Abraham says he was fully assured of what God had promised, that God would be able to perform. It's a belief in the promises of God. It's the faith you read about in the Gospels when, remember the friends of the paralytic guy and they cut a hole in the roof and lower him down to Jesus. They believed that Jesus could heal him, or the woman who touched the hem of His garments and believed in Christ that He could help her. So it's a faith that trusts God. It's a faith that values what He promises, that Christ is the pearl of great cost, that wisdom is better than jewels and money and treasure. It's a faith that has confidence, as the Scripture says, that we can boldly enter the presence of God through the mediation of Christ, who has made a way for us through His shed blood. And it's also a faith which submits to God's will, trusting that He will do what is best. If you pray for wisdom, that's a prayer God will always answer. If you pray for good weather tomorrow, if you pray for a certain job or a certain relationship, that doesn't always happen because God knows better than we do, which actually gets to the next question. He must ask in faith without any doubting. What is the doubt that James condemns? One time when we were overseas in Saudi Arabia, we had a mixture of different denominations all together in this church. And one night I was praying for someone who was sick. And I prayed, Lord, if it should be Your will, heal this person. And someone who was from one of these health and wealth, name it, claim it, word faith, came up to me and rebuked me, said, well, you doubted. And that ruined the whole prayer. God's not going to answer your prayer now because you doubted that He would heal this person. That person does not understand the Scriptures, I'm sorry to say. I mean, by the way, these people to whom James is writing are people living as refugees in poverty, being oppressed by the rich. If just praying in faith solved all your earthly problems, he should just tell them to do that, and the book could have ended in three verses, right? You know, instead of learning how to endure your trials, you could just pray they'd go away. Jesus, on the cross, before he went to the cross at Gethsemane, what does he say? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. So, if you want to pray for wisdom, God's always going to say yes. But if you pray about the circumstances in your life, God is God, you're not. He's not your genie. And he knows better than you do what needs to happen. What is the doubting then? Does it mean any struggle with faith, that your faith has to be absolutely perfect or God won't hear you? May it never be. Our faith will never be perfect. He'd never hear us if our faith had to be perfect. God is patient and gracious to those who lack faith. Remember in Mark 9, the man whose son was demon-possessed and throwing him into fire, he's mute. And Jesus said, do you believe? And what did he say? I believe, help my unbelief. Did Jesus say, not good enough, go away? No, he loves to help people with faith like that. People who struggle for faith. So that's not the doubting. He understands our weakness. In Acts 12, the people were gathered together. It's kind of funny. Peter's in prison. The angel lets him out. The people are gathered in a home praying. And Peter comes to the door. Remember that the servant comes out and says, it's Peter. Oh, you're out of your mind, they said. There they were praying, but God didn't fail to answer because of their weakness. No, it's unbelief is the unbelief that doubts God himself and fails to value what he offers, the wisdom that he offers. Jesus in some places would perform no miracles because of their unbelief. He wondered, it says, at their unbelief. It's doubting that God's way is best. It's refusing the call of wisdom that God gives. It's listening to the serpent who says that God is stingy and selfish. One person said, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And not really trusting in him. I don't think God can help me with this one. And when he explains it further, in the word in verse 8, being a double-minded man, that is what keeps you from having wisdom. That's what doubting is. The psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded. And actually the word there is a word probably that James coined. It's the first time we can find it in literature. It's used later by the church fathers imitating James. It literally means double-souled. S-O-U-L. Double-souled. Dual allegiance. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Somebody says it's like a civil war is going on within himself. Is it going to be God's agenda or your agenda? It's like the naive person in Proverbs who's committed neither to wisdom nor folly. And the double-minded, while claiming to trust God, also relies upon himself or other worldly men. It's like in Psalm 1. Remember, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And the idea being, this is the guy who's listening to the scoffers. This is the guy, rather than wholeheartedly seeking the wisdom from God, he's listening to the world as well. He's trying to please both God and the world. He claims to believe the Bible, but he doesn't read the Bible. He gets lots of influence from all the media that the world throws at him. It's the kind of person that when they're in crisis, they seem to turn to God. And you know people like that, right? I have people that, it's kind of funny, pastorally, where there are people when they get in big trouble, it's trouble with the law, trouble in relationships, they come running and they want to talk and they want you to pray for them and they want you to advise them. And as soon as the trouble goes away, you don't hear from them anymore. That's double-mindedness. It can be those when they have problems of the soul, that rather than turning to God, they turn to humanistic psychology and the wisdom of men. And they say, oh, your problem is you don't esteem yourself enough. Well, the Bible says you esteem yourself way too much. So which way is it going to be? People who say, yeah, I know the Bible says Jesus is the only way, but you know everybody else thinks kind of pluralistically, and I don't want to be kind of weird, so that's fine. It's the person who tries to have it both ways. Somebody described somebody who went to a baseball game cheering for both sides so that he could be on the winning side. I think among us, I think especially for some of our young people, There are some who want to be saved from the guilt of sin, but they don't want to give up their old life. I think one of the church fathers, before his conversion, said he would pray, "Lord, grant me purity, but not yet." We know we're supposed to find our joy in the Lord, but we're tempted to live for material things and adopt the bankrupt values of the world. Someone is praying to be set free from slavery to drunkenness or substance abuse, but they keep a case of beer in the fridge in case they should be tempted. Someone who says, "I know I have no biblical grounds to divorce my spouse, but I'm really tired of this marriage and I deserve to be happy." The person who says, "I know fornication is wrong and one should wait for marriage, but everybody else is doing it. God will forgive me." Or dabbling with sin. The double-mindedness is saying, "I don't want to commit adultery, but I can flirt or I can look at things I shouldn't look at. I'll stop there. I don't plan to hit the person I'm angry with, but some words would do them some good. Or I don't yell. I just use sarcasm and cutting words very calmly." See, what he's saying, double-mindedness is not merely some intellectual issue. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of the soul. Talked about in the days of the latter days in the northern kingdom, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations, trying to do both. A passage in 1 Kings, very famous, when Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal, but you had the people of Israel, and they were claiming to be loyal to both. And Elijah said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him." And it says the people did not answer a word. I think there are people in this room right now that if I were to sit and talk to you alone and say, "If the Lord is God, follow Him. And if the world is what it's all about, follow the world." There are several people here who would have nothing to say. They're trying to do it both ways. One foot in the world and one foot in the church. It's a bad place to be. It's man-pleasing. You know, the proverb says, "The fear of man brings a snare, and the one who trusts in God will be exalted." But it's being concerned to please your friends and your peers and to be normal in the world. And that cannot coexist with a passionate love for Christ, which the world calls foolishness. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. You have to choose. And the double-minded person suffers the consequence of his folly. It says, he will not receive what he asks. It says he is unstable in all his ways. And the picture is vivid. James, I assume, growing up in Galilee with our Lord Jesus as his half-brother. You've read the stories in the Bible about the storms on Galilee Lake and driven and tossed by the wind. You're in a little rowboat, except for you lost your oars. And there's no rudder. You're in the middle of this raging storm. I mean, the closest in my whole life I think I've ever come to death is there was this young single German guy in Saudi Arabia that got a catamaran. And he took it out into the Red Sea. And me as his guest, about the second time he'd used it, he didn't know what he was doing. And one of these once in 3 year storms came up while we were out in the open water in the Red Sea. And we were heading for Sudan. And it was blowing and stormy, and there's not seats on this thing. It's just a flat canvas, and I'm thinking, if I fall off this thing, I don't even know whether I swim towards Sudan or back towards Saudi Arabia. And the tossed and turned, it was terrifying. Thankfully, the Lord delivered us. I'm still friends with this guy. Never went on that thing again, though. But there are people whose whole life is like that. They're blown about by circumstances. In all his ways, it says, he's unstable. And they're up one day and down the next. And this is the problem. When trials come, they wilt. They collapse. Rather than having the stability, in the Bible, it's stability that's good. But this instability, like the same picture in the Psalm, is that the wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. No substance, no safety. And there are people, and this is, by the way, when you become wise, you overcome this. Maybe you can say, well, that sounds like me. Is that if everybody likes me and things are going well, I got a good job, lots of money, I'm happy. And if I'm feeling, if I'm physically sick, or if I've lost my job or my money, or, things aren't going well, people don't like me, I'm miserable and I just can't stand it, I want to die. That's what happens when you're not wise. That's what happens when you're double-minded and you're trying to find your joy and your happiness in that which is temporal rather than clinging to Christ and the wisdom that He offers. It's people who are susceptible to ungodly counsel, to false doctrine. The person who, whoever he talked to last, influenced him most. It describes much of the church today, much of the problem with what you'll hear in the prosperity so-called gospel, and your best life now is trying to use Jesus as the genie to give you all the things the world is offering plus God. And James is saying that's not the way to go. You seek after God and let the circumstances take care of themselves. It's not wrong to pray about your circumstances, but there's no guarantee you're not going to be a refugee who's hated, who may become a martyr, which is what the context of James is all about. But if Christ is your joy and your hope, that's okay. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. The person who's double-minded should not expect God to answer him with wisdom. And ultimately, he will face judgment. And in Proverbs 1, when wisdom calls in the streets and pleads with people to turn to her, then comes the warning, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And your dread will come like a storm, your calamity like a whirlwind. Think James ever read Proverbs? I think so. And you will call on me and I will not answer, because you hated knowledge. You did not choose the fear of the Lord. You're going to eat the fruit of your own way. So it's a life of ruin. Now, on the other hand, again, scripturally, the person who, the foolish person who listens to the ungodly in Psalm 1 is like the chaff which the wind blows and is going to be destroyed in the judgment. But what's the person who delights in the law of God like? The person who loves the Word of God and seeks wisdom in the Word of God. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Right? Green leaf. It's secure. Deep roots. Stable. Jeremiah, same idea. The one who trusts in man, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, is like a bush in the desert that's going to die. But the one who trusts in God, same picture, is like a tree planted by the water that even has green leaves during the year of drought. Wisdom is becoming that person who is trusting God, who's rooted in the wisdom of God and the Word of God, that it doesn't mean you enjoy hard circumstances, but it means that the hard circumstances and the trials of life can never take away the joy and the peace you have in Christ. The author of the Hebrews says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul. You know, when you're living in a world full of storms and the storms make it worse, isn't it great to have an anchor for your soul? So, what is James saying? First, you need to admit your need. I lack wisdom. Not just there's this one little area in my life. I wish I was a little better managing my money. I wish I was a little more self-disciplined. No. The lack is a desperate need. And maybe it will take trials to wake you up and to set you free from the bondage of trusting in yourself. Because it is your pride, your own thoughts of your own wisdom, your own thoughts of your own strength, and it's our own thoughts of our own righteousness that keep us from God. It's when we are undone and sense our weakness that God helps us and strengthens us. And as we do, we should ask from God with a single mind to pray for wisdom. And I would even encourage you this afternoon, you go home, turn off your television, turn off your phone, turn off your computer, and see God. Pray to Him. Open His Word. It's worth it. I mean, it's not just like, okay, I'll pray for 5 seconds to God, and I'll spend the rest of my time playing and pursuing the Lord. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a phone or a computer or television, but how we spend our time reflects what we desire. To say, oh yes, I want the wisdom God offers. And then you look back on the last 7 days. How many minutes have you spent pursuing that wisdom? How many minutes have you given yourself to the perspective of the world, which is taking you away from that? If you do, you will enjoy the blessings of wisdom. You'll have discernment to know right and wrong. You'll have wisdom in avoiding people who could hurt you morally. Your life will be managed, and all that the book of Proverbs describes about the wise person and all the aspects of his life are under control, but also you will have stability in a world where there are many storms. Does this passage point to Christ? I think it does in a few ways. One is that James is echoing when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Same idea, right? But what are we asking for? Again, not the mansion, at least not the one here, but wisdom. I want to know God. And that wisdom is found in Him. He imparts wisdom to His people. And then finally, I really am burdened for some here. I'm especially burdened for some of our young people who are, I think, right where those people were in Elijah's day when Elijah said to them, if the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. How long will you be divided between two opinions? It's hard as a young person. It's the fear of man. It's wanting to be normal. It's wanting to be like your worldly friends. You don't want to go out and commit crimes and do horrible, horrible, evil things. But I would pray today that God would give you grace, not just for young people, it could be old people as well, to say that the wisdom of this world is worthless. Running my own life is sin. It's a sin against God and it doesn't work. That's repentance. Turning from your own ways. And then faith is saying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest gift of God who came, gave His life that I might be forgiven, and to turn to Him who is the righteousness of God for those of us who are unrighteous and the wisdom of God for those of us who are foolish. And it's not something you earn. It's not something you have to clean up your act. But today, to repent of your sin and to believe on Jesus Christ, you'll become a child of God. You'll be forgiven. And that'll be the wisest thing you've ever done in your life. Only by the power of God. And He will direct you. He will help you. And your life will be attached to the One who is the anchor for your soul forever. May God give you grace today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to turn away from all else, for He alone is worth having. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what a generous God You are. Lord, purge our minds of the thoughts that You would be stingy or selfish with us. Lord, You are so good to us. Even where many of us know we've failed and fallen short, and this is very convicting to read things like this, yet You do not turn us away. Through Christ we come to You. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our folly. You would expose in our own minds and hearts, even as believers, where we still can be guilty of double-mindedness and foolishness, and help us to turn wholeheartedly to You, to seek after the wisdom which is found in You and Your Word and in Your Son. Lord, give us faith without doubting to believe that Your way is the best way, the only way. The way of the world is folly and destructive, to seek You with all of our hearts. And Lord, I pray for those who are divided between two opinions, Lord, that You would give them faith today to turn to Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.